Good evening. It's good to be with you again. I greet you in the name of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2. Anybody ready to say memory work tonight? Just one verse, two verses, or all of them, however far you want to. Volunteer is fine. Good job. Somebody want to pick up from there? Very good, Brother Keith. All right. If not, I did debate whether I was going to pick this passage or not because I thought it might be too hard. My wife encouraged me to pick a harder one than an easy one. So that's why we ended up here. But anyway, if you're there in your Bibles to Colossians 2, I believe we did verses 6 through 11 last night, so we'll break in at verse 12 and read or say together verses 12 through 15. Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I just love that passage. It says so much about Christ and about what it means for us. And, you know, you could probably just read that and have the sermon for the night and just ponder that. Tonight's message is going to be very doctrinal again. And I was amazed once more that the devotional thoughts would tie into what I was going to talk about. I was actually thinking of opening the message with some of those verses in Timothy, where it talks about the Bible equipping the people of God. Do we really believe that? Isn't it amazing how we read our Bibles? Most of us probably have a habit of reading them every day, since the day that we accepted Christ, most likely. Maybe even before that, we've heard the Bible every day through our fathers leading us in devotions or whatever. I don't know what your family practices are. And yet we find ourselves grappling with issues of life and we don't go to the Bible. We go somewhere else too many times. And one of the things that has been a concern in my mind the last number of years is how much we turn to the Bible to answer questions about dealing with issues in our emotional well-being and in our Christian life. And we turn to what I believe are questionable sources, and I won't start naming names of books that I have been exposed to in the last number of years that have really, really caused me concern. And what really concerns me even more than that is that there are people that I'm close to that take the doctrines put forth in these books and they begin to try to run their lives by them, and I believe they're contrary to the Bible. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Two issues that are somewhat connected and somewhat not. But the title, if you want it, is pretty poor. But anyway, I'm just calling it Generational Sin and Spiritual Warfare. I am concerned that we are not turning to modern Christian psychologists and counselors and techniques and ministries. And if you have your minds open and you read a lot, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I don't like to just peg names, and I'm not going to do that. But what is it? What does the Bible teach us about these two subjects? And does a Christian need to know everything that there is about this in order to be a successful Christian? I hope to answer those questions by the time we get through. So the first main section of the message we're going to talk about is this whole thing of spiritual warfare. So the modern deliverance ministries will teach us something like this, that there's the realm of Satan, and if you are finding yourself repeatedly failing in a certain area, then you may need to be renounce that demon to be free from this. And there's all kinds of demons. There's the demon of rebellion. There's the demon of lust. And there's the demon of, you just go down the list. You have a problem with a sin, you probably have a stronghold in your life that you need to renounce. Is that biblical? Where would you go to find that? These people will teach that a Christian can't really be possessed with a demon, but they may be oppressed and somewhat controlled by these demonic forces. If these spirits are bound in your life through the name of Jesus Christ, then you will be free. That actually sounds really good. Kind of like the sound of that. Because who doesn't want that? I think I'm speaking to a group of people who would really want to be able to get to a point where these struggles do cease to exist. Whatever struggle you're talking about. It would be really nice to know what name to give it, bind it in the name of Jesus. We could even have it happen here tonight. Y'all could come forward and we could lay hands on you and we could get this taken care of. And this is happening. This is a real ministry that people use. I'm asking the question, what does the Bible say? Can we find answers in the Bible to address whether these people are true and we're missing out? Or is there something here that we should be a little bit skeptical of? I'm skeptical. You can tell that already, right? Well, I don't want to go through this too fast. One thing that I will mention again, all the disclaimers that I gave last night apply to this one as well. We're going to be painting with a really wide brush. There's going to be things that I just can't say. I can't say near everything. There have been volumes written on these topics. And so you can't say everything in one message. So I'm going to assume that you know your Bibles really well tonight. And maybe I will even ask you for some feedback. So, if we want to start, to me, the way I think through this, if we want to understand this whole thing of spirit oppression, spirit possession, let's look at what the Bible actually does tell us about these things. So, I went through the Bible, the New Testament in particular, and looked at the stories of each person that clearly said that Jesus cast some sort of spirit out of. And just kind of categorize this to see, is there anything in common here? Is there anything that we can learn from this? And so if you have your Bibles and if you're taking notes and you want to look these up, but in Matthew 8 and in Mark 5 and in Luke 8, we have three Gospels telling the same story about a man. And this man lived in the tombs. What do we know about that man? Does somebody want to help me out here? What do we know about this particular man? We call him I called him the Gadarene demoniac. Okay, what does the Bible teach us about him? What are some things we know? Okay, he could break chains. What else do we know about him? Right, he went around cutting himself. He lived in the tombs. Some other things. At least one other thing. He had a legion of demons in him. There were many. That's right.
By appearances to others, he was not in his right mind.
Right. They didn't like him. They wanted him to stay away, right? He was socially unaccepted in the fact that he didn't wear clothing. One thing that you haven't said yet, he knew who Jesus was without a formal introduction. He knew exactly who he was talking to. What have we to do with you? I think that's what he said. So we have strong man, very strong man, supernaturally strong. He knew some things that he had no reason to know. How would he know who Jesus was? He had never met him. He lived in tombs, cut himself, didn't wear clothes. He was very fierce. People were afraid of him. So that's one man that we know about. In Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9, we have another person. We don't know his name here either. But this man, calls him a young man, and the disciples couldn't help him. What do we know about him? What are some things that you know about this man that the disciples brought him to Jesus and said, we can't help him? Well, the Father actually said that. We brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do anything. What was his symptoms?
Cast himself in the
fire. Right. And into the water, if I'm not mistaken. A couple of other things.
He's been that way since a child.
Okay.
Foaming
at the mouth, gnashing his teeth. Right. So we get this really odd picture. I've never seen anybody act quite like this. But he was trying to self-destruct. At least that's what it looked like. Now, we would understand that there was actually a spirit taking control of him at that point and making him do these things, even though he may not have wanted to do them. So we have that. Now, in Mark chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 4, we have a man in the synagogue. We don't know his name either, and it's such a vague story that there's two things that I want to just point out that we know about him, is that this man, again, recognized Jesus right off without any introduction. He knew exactly who Jesus was. And this man also suffered from convulsions similar to what we just described of the young man before. Now we're going into some that are not as well known. The Syrophoenician lady had a daughter that had a problem, right? And she came to Jesus. Now, the story actually focuses more on the lady and her faith and what she said to Jesus. We know that story because of her more than the daughter. But it says very, very briefly about the girl that after this spirit was taken out of her, that she was able to rest, that she was laid upon a bed. It says that very specifically, like there's something connected to the fact that when she was suffering from this spirit possession, that she couldn't rest. Like there apparently the spirit just kept her from resting. And the Gospels mentioned in passing, just very briefly, a blind man in Matthew chapter 9, a blind and dumb man in Matthew chapter 12, and a man who was dumb in Luke 11. Acts records two instances of demon possession. Acts 16:16 is the story about the girl that knew some things, and the people that owned her, calls them her masters, they were making money with her. She knew things that you and I wouldn't know. How did she know these things? We don't know, but there was a knowledge that she had. And Paul cast this, I shouldn't say Paul, through Paul, Jesus cast this demon out of this girl. And then there's one other very fascinating story in Acts chapter 19 about a man. Let's just turn to that one because it is really interesting. Acts chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. We should probably read verse 14. But anyway, the story actually starts way back in verse 8. But Paul was there in Ephesus, and he was doing some healing there. People would bring their sick to him. In fact, they would even use their handkerchiefs and aprons. So we see this amazing power that God is using through Paul to heal all kinds of things. And so then these Jews come along, and these Jews were exorcists, people that specialized in casting out demons. And they came, and they called one over that had evil spirits, and they said, "We adjure you by Jesus." I'm in verse 13. "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So here we have seven men who were prevailed upon by one man. And you would get the picture that maybe he acted a little bit like the man in the tombs. So what are we learning here? This is all I could find of specific stories. We do have another little hint about Mary Magdalene. It says that of whom Jesus cast out seven devils, if I'm not mistaken. But it doesn't describe anything about Mary Magdalene and how she acted. It just says that about her. So we have this list of people. A couple things in common. Really strong. Knew some things that most people didn't know. They knew who Jesus was. Almost always you'll see that happening. They knew exactly who they were talking to. One of the fascinating things that I want you to think about in all of these stories is, do we know whether these people became disciples of Jesus Christ or not? We know Mary Magdalene did. And we get a little clue about the man there in the tombs when Jesus came back to that region. Remember, he wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, "No, you stay here." And when he came back, it says the people received him. And before that, they had told him to go away, right? I'm assuming you know all these stories. I think that there's a little bit of a light there that I don't want to make a big deal out of, but I want us to think about. The whole concept of being free of demons so that you can follow Jesus may not hold that much water. In the sense that it's a guarantee that you will follow Jesus. Okay? It's possible to be free from sin and never actually go with Jesus. It's possible to be free of the demon and never fill it back up with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus actually warned about that. And he says, if that happens, you're going to have seven spirits come back. It's going to be worse than it was in the beginning. Okay, so my point is that when we get into these ministries that insist that you have to be renouncing this kind of thing, there is not a lot of biblical evidence that it's going to make people follow Jesus. And to me, that's a little bit scary. Now, the next question that comes is, do you believe in spirit possession? Yes, I actually do. I believe that this is a real problem. But I do not believe, well, I'll talk about what I don't believe a little later. The next question that often comes in this study is, how does this happen? How does a person actually get to the point where a spirit is going to take a hold of them and give them the kind of strength that they can snap chains? honestly, I don't know. I don't know how that happens. There's some tiny little hints in Scripture, but they're just hints. And I'll just take you to them. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, it says, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations." Okay, this is God telling his people about false worship, and he's warning them about going after devils. And to me, this is the what I call idolatry in the raw. It's just the rawest form of idolatry. Now, I don't know if I'll preach on idolatry this week or not. I'm thinking, and maybe I will, so I don't want to talk too much about it tonight, but idolatry actually comes in several forms, but here it seems as if there's an actual pursuit of supernatural beings, devils, and it says they're going whoring after them, and they're making sacrifices to them. It seems like it's an extra level, it's a level beyond just setting up an image in your house. This is an intentional pursuit. Again, it's a hint. It doesn't say that. I'm saying that. It's not what the Bible actually says. If you go back into Acts 19, where we just were, there's another little hint that might help us understand how people get to this point. But right after this evil spirit leaps on these seven sons of Sceva, in verse 17, it says, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." So it seems as if there was a city here that was dabbling in what's it called? Curious arts. Occultism is probably what we would call it today. And so it seems as if, again, there is a intentional pursuit of something devilish. Something completely outside of God. This isn't just ignoring God. This is turning our backs totally on God and going after something outside of Him. Again, it's a hint. There's not conclusive proof that that's what it is, but it seems to make sense. One more tiny little glimpse into this is found in John chapter 12. Verse 6. This is talking about Judas. And it says, "This said he," he was talking about giving the money away to the poor. "This said he, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the bag and bare what was put therein." Now, it doesn't say anything about the devil here, but if you go over to John chapter 13, verse 2, you hear this verse read twice a year, most likely, at your feet washing service. "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." It doesn't say that Judas was demon-possessed. But I'm simply taking those two verses and putting them together and suggesting that one way we can open the door to the possibility of demonic possession is to willfully keep sinning. Again, it's just a thought. I'm not building an entire doctrine on that. But when I ask myself the question, how does a person get to this point? These three things kind of come together in my mind, and it seems to make a little bit of sense. Well, the thing that bothers me the most probably about this topic and the answers that you will find in all of the books that are out there is that they are bringing verses together in a way that may or may not make sense. And I may have just been guilty of doing that. That's one reason I was a little hesitant to take some of those verses, because it looks to me like there's just hints. And I want to emphasize that again. I do not believe that those verses that I showed you are conclusive evidence of how a person becomes demon-possessed. I'm not saying that's conclusive evidence. It's just some thoughts. But anyway, back to these ministries. What they will say is you need to renounce this particular demon. You need to have a person who's gifted enough to know which demon we're going to address, and we're going to discern which one it is, and we're going to cast it out. We're going to get rid of this oppression in your life, and you will be free. I wish I could see the chapter and verse for how we were ever taught to do that. And so what I want to do now is take us through the Bible, the New Testament in particular, and look at where it mentions Christians and the devil. And what are we supposed to do about this being that is the adversary of our souls? Because that is true. There is a sense in which spiritual oppression is true, because all of us have an enemy out to get us. And the question that needs to be answered, though, is how does the Bible equip us to deal with this enemy? Not, is it a deliverance ministry type thing where you lay hands on people, or is it something else? So, we're going to look at a lot of scripture. 2 Corinthians. Start there in chapter 11. And this is more just to help us understand a little bit about Satan, the accuser, which is what Satan means, I believe. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So here we learn that the devil, Satan as we know him, is able to lie really, really well. And so a form of oppression, if you will, for us as Christians, is that we will be lied to on a fairly regular basis. That's what temptation is. It's a lie. It says, you do this, you'll get this, and it's not true. Okay, so this is one area where we can learn something about the Christian and how the devil works. He lies. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Let's read verse 28. "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Here there seems to be a tie between ongoing wrath and the devil taking advantage of that weakness. Maybe this is how people get demon-possessed. I don't know. But again, we're looking at how does the Christian face this adversary? And here the remedy is, don't sin in your anger. It's very simple. Pretty hard to do. But it isn't anything about renouncing the demon of anger. It just says, don't get angry. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 11 and 12 teach us that we should put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he goes on and describes the armor of God. This passage is often used to talk about spiritual warfare, and that's exactly what it's all about. Now, here's an interesting connection for you. Who was it that burned their books of curious arts? The Ephesians. Is it possible that Paul felt they needed to be braced a little bit more strongly than some of the other? This is the only epistle that we read specifically about the armor of God in this way. It just seems to me that maybe they needed a little extra help. But look at what it says. We're supposed to have our loins girt about with truth. We're supposed to have a breastplate of righteousness. We're supposed to have the shoes of the gospel of peace. We're supposed to have a shield of faith. We're supposed to have a helmet of salvation. Nowhere do we learn the procedure for renouncing and casting these things out. It's all about a resistance through Jesus Christ. It's not about trying to name the demon and get rid of its power over us. James chapter 4, verse 7 is another passage that teaches us something about this. Another verse. James 4, 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sounds pretty straightforward. Resist the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Again, the answer is watch out and resist him. Jesus and his apostles never taught that the way to victory in our Christian life is through binding a demon. I think I will stand on that statement. They did cast out some demons. We saw those passages. We saw what happened. But one of the things that bothers me about this type of Christian victory or Christian freedom is that it does not seem to deal directly with what Jesus taught us about our own humanity that we find in Mark chapter 7. Just for instance, you'll find this other places in the Gospels, but in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus says, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within. So it doesn't sound like we really need help from the demons to be these kind of people. That's kind of scary, isn't it? It would be nice to blame it on something outside of us. I would actually like that. Instead, it's saying you need to deal with your own heart, because this is where this stuff comes from. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 teach us that temptation, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't make mistakes about this. Can't blame God, and I'm going to take it a step farther, and we can't even really say the devil made me do it. It's because we've succumbed to something inside us, some desire that we wanted really bad, and so we do it anyway. Now, it does say temptation, and I told you earlier that temptation is a lie. So when you go through the Gospels, when you go through the epistles, we learn that when a person is to be saved, the answer is always repent and be baptized. Jesus says, "Deny yourself, follow me." We don't really have a recipe for dealing with demonic forces in the way modern deliverance ministries teach us. And I am skeptical of these things because I'm afraid of what it might do and of as far as the way we view sin and some of that kind of thing. So am I saying then that temptations are non-existent? Well, no, of course not. Temptations exist. And I believe that Satan has some things to do with temptation. Satan has a kingdom. He has the kingdom of the world. And God has seen fit to let him kind of have his way. Now, I believe that on the cross, Jesus dealt a blow to the kingdom of darkness that we don't comprehend yet. I believe that the powers of darkness have taken a beating like they have never taken before. When Jesus died and rose again, there was something tremendous happened there. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 talk about the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And what was the other one? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Thank you. Anyway, I see that as our flesh, and our flesh needs this physical world to exist, right? Our flesh is going to take more than it needs if we let it. And so Satan takes his temptations just like a buffet and just lays them out there and says, here you go. I can give you this. And he said this to Jesus. He said, you can have all the power you want if you'll just listen to me. You can have all the food you want if you just listen to me. You can have everything you want if you just listen to me. And he says the same thing to us. So this, in a nutshell, is what temptation is. And that's what Satan's role is in the whole thing. He has some things to offer us for a time. But he always gives it with strings attached. And it's always a lie. And we've dabbled in it enough to know. So to wrap up this part of this message, I do not believe that we can take the modern deliverance ministry model and go to Scripture and logically defend it. I believe that we can logically defend the whole thing of resisting the devil, drawing nigh to God, crucifying our flesh. It's a daily battle. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to be hard because it would be really easy just to renounce a demon. That would be great, but I don't see that in Scripture. Rather than learning how to cast out demons in 2019, if we need anything, it is learning how to be on fire and Holy Spirit-possessed people. That's what we really need. Moving on to the second part of generational iniquity. This one ties in closely. They kind of go hand in glove, and I don't know why. I haven't been totally able to figure that out. But this doctrine says that there are sins and there are iniquities. If I understand this right, they will actually divide the two. The one is your personal problem. The other one is something you inherit. And if you don't confess the generational iniquity that has been passed on from your father, you will never be truly free. True or false? False. I hope. Now, where does this come from? There's actually maybe more biblical props for this argument than the other one. I won't take you to all of them, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, this is in the Ten Commandments, I believe. And we read, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So you take that verse and you run with it, and you say, well, there you go. You're going to inherit your great-great-grandfather's sins. It just simply isn't so. But you can see why, if you really wanted to make a doctrine out of it, you could take that. We also have references of people, Daniel, for instance, who confessed his father's sins. He actually did. Ezra and Nehemiah did it as well. David talks about being shapen in iniquity. So there we have, again, all these little biblical proofs, if you will, that you need to renounce your father's iniquities. What does the Bible say? Well, as I said, these teachings don't just come out of thin air. There's a reason these things live, and there's a reason people grab a hold of them, because you can actually find little pieces here and there, and you can put it all together. But when you back away from the biblical narrative and look at it as a whole, it just doesn't come together. I want you to notice in the first verse that we read in Exodus 20, verse 5, notice that it says that it is the iniquity of people that hate him. So my question is, does that get broken as soon as a generation begins to love him? So if I hate God and my child decides to love God, is he a generation that hates God? See, I don't think so. I don't think that the logic is there. It's just simply saying, I believe the reason that it says it that way is that God was letting his people know that he means business and he is very jealous. He does not give his, he does not let his people give their loyalties or have divided loyalties. And I also believe that the context of this has more to do with a society than it does a family line. I think it's safe to say that when a society begins to walk away from God, there is no retracing it, is there? Just help me out. Some of you are history scholars. Is there ever a society that begins to purposefully make decisions opposed to God that recovers? I mean, I'm thinking of the Greeks, I'm thinking of the Romans, the Babylonians. I can't think of one. And that's actually kind of scary when you think about American society. The more we just purposely go against what God has put in place. And I'm not saying America was ever a Christian country in that sense. I'm just saying that when you uphold God's standards, he's going to honor those standards. And if you ignore him, he's going to say, well, you hate me, I'm a jealous God, and the consequences are going to be there. Anyway, so that's how I look at that verse. I don't think it's really a model for us to learn from. Well, what about the people? What about the righteous men in the Old Testament who really did confess the sins and iniquities of their fathers? Is this an example for us to follow? Well, I have a question about that question. When did we ever use Old Testament stories to build New Testament theology? Do we ever do that? Don't we look at that as the way God interacts with people? When Jesus comes, there's a new covenant. We understand some things about God from the Old Testament, and we understand some things about Christ from the Old Testament that we may not understand fully without it. But I don't believe we should ever go back there. If we would, as a group of New Testament Christians, we would have very shaky ground for our stand on things like non-resistance and all of those other things. Because you could easily go to the Old Testament and find all kinds of examples of how to deal with rogue nations. Well, bear with me. Let's take a little trip through the Old Testament and see if we can learn something about why these men did this. So we have Exodus 20. We already talked about that. Notice that this hatred that God is talking about is in the context of bowing down to idols. Just hang on to that thought, that it's in the context of idolatry. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. And I will not take the time to read it, but do this on your own sometime. Leviticus 26, and read verses 27 through 46. I'm going to pick out a verse in verse 39. Okay, what God is saying is, if you disobey me, you are going to be punished. You will be taken to a city. Your cities are going to be laid waste. You are going to go into a foreign country, and you're going to stay there for a long time. And here's what he says in verse 39, "And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." Again, the context, what did the Israelites do that made God so angry? It was idolatry, right? Again, that's the context. Verse 40, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob." And it goes on and talks about what's going to happen. But he specifically says, when you're in that land, you will need to confess the iniquities of your fathers and your own iniquities before you will be taken out. So the three men that did this are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. I'll give you the references. Ezra 9, verses 5 through 15, Nehemiah 1, verses 4 through 11, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. You will see these men actually doing this. They are fulfilling the command of God when they are coming out of that captivity. And what happens? Ezra and Nehemiah get the job of rebuilding the city. Daniel is given a vision of what's going to happen in the end days. And so I have no problem with the fact that this is something that happened, but does that then mean that this is a New Testament command? Let's look at a couple more passages. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 29 through 34. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Jump down to verse 34. I'm sorry, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they shall and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He's talking about a day that will come that this covenant will supersede the old covenant. Hebrews 8 and 10 also talk about this new covenant. And while Hebrews doesn't specifically mention sour grapes, it seems to me that since this is all in the same context, that it is not a stretch to say that if the law was fulfilled, then this concept of sour grapes being passed on to the children is also fulfilled. Those days are over. It's past. One more passage, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. And again, I want you to notice these are all Old Testament. And so I think it's important to look at them in the Old Testament because they clearly understood some things as well. But the whole chapter of Ezekiel 18 is talking about what happens when a man repents and what happens when a man does evil. And he sums it all up in verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. I am not a Greek scholar. I have to rely on sources that are often suspect. But I find little, if any, support to the idea of taking iniquity and sin and separating the two. Many times iniquity and sin are used interchangeably within the same verse in the same context. It does seem, if there's any difference, that iniquity might be a perverse sinning, whereas a sin could be just simply falling short of what God wants us to do. Finally, again, let's look at the New Testament and think. Was there ever a time when someone says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, that Jesus says, you really need to get rid of your father's sins? Did the apostles ever teach that anywhere? If they did, I would really like to know, but I don't think they did. And if the New Testament is clearly the way to God through Jesus Christ, then this whole concept of never finding freedom till we confess our father's iniquities is false. Generational iniquity might exist in the form that if a father has not gained victory over areas in his life, that he is not going to be able to hand the tools to his children, and they may carry on some of the same weaknesses. We talk about traits running in families. Why do they run in families? Well, they just do. But you do not need to worry about not finding freedom in Christ unless you have somehow gone through some ritual of confessing your father's sins. You do not need to do that. That has all been, that's all over. My concerns with these doctrines, to wrap up, 5 points yet. This is why they concern me so badly. Number one is they seem to need a repeat fix. I don't know how it goes for you all, but if you've ever publicly confessed a sin, you know the sense of freedom that comes from that and the euphoria that lasts for about 24 hours. And then after that, you realize nothing magical actually happened. All that happened is that you happen to tell the people you go to church with what your problem is. And you're going to be tempted with it again. Now, suppose with me that you were taught that if you went through some ritual of casting and binding some demon, or because you confessed your father's failures, and that sin comes back to haunt you, that temptation comes back, and you realize, what do you realize? What are we left with at that point? Either we have to keep going for the next guru to figure out what to get rid of, or we're going to have to start redefining sin. To me, that's the only two options. Whereas if we would just take the Bible approach and realize that there's a struggle between the good and the evil within my own heart, and that Satan's temptations will diminish as I draw closer to God, and that that journey is extremely difficult. I don't think we're going to make much progress. So I'm really concerned that it doesn't actually last. And so people go from one counselor to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, because they still have the same problem. It just seems to be true. The second concern is that I believe that this type of Christianity thrives in our type of society. Because, you know what? Something's wrong with you, you can take a pill and you can fix it. I'll give you a story. I know a man who had high cholesterol, high blood pressure. He went to the doctor and said, "What can I do about this?" He said, "Lose weight." He went home and tried it for 3 days. He went back to the doctor and he said, "What can I do about this?" "Well, if you don't want to lose weight, I can give you some pills." That is the American dream. Do whatever you want and pop a pill, then it'll all be taken care of. That isn't life. That's drugs. I'm afraid that this is the spiritual equivalent. That if I can find something to hang everything on, that I can get a quick fix, if I can find the right doctor, the right spiritual mentor, the right process, then it's a shortcut. There is no shortcut to the demand to pick up the cross every day and follow Jesus Christ. There's no shortcut to that. The third thing that concerns me, I've alluded to it several times, I'm going to mention it specifically, and that is that it seems to demand highly gifted and discerning men and women to detect this stuff. If these doctrines were true, if we needed someone to rightly discern the spirit, to rightly discern the iniquity that needs to be confessed of, if that were true, I think we would find more than tiny little glimpses in the scripture. I think there would be a passage where Paul is writing or Jesus is teaching and saying, you know, there's going to be situations where you really need to know this. And there's going to be men in the church that have the spiritual gift of knowing exactly how to do this. We don't find it anywhere. I don't find it anywhere. Which leads me to the fourth concern. The lack of biblical commands and examples scare me. Take this how I mean it, but we do not develop doctrine from the Psalms. We do turn to the Psalms for inspiration. We even turn to the Psalms sometimes for prophetic words. But it is poetry. And while it's very beneficial to our spiritual growth, it's helpful in learning how to worship, I don't think we ever really go to the Psalms to learn doctrine as such. The other thing that bothers me about these doctrines is that the pieces that are pulled out, if you read them in the broader context, they kind of just turn to mush. It's like, wait a minute, where's that coming from? I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about so that you know what I'm talking about. One writer that's pretty popular wrote a story about this spiritual warfare, and they wanted to buy a house in which they could hold their church services. He and his wife wanted this house. So they found this perfect house, and just as they were about to sign the papers, someone comes along, and I don't know if they offered less money. I forget that detail, but or offered more money. But anyway, the contract that they had signed fell to pieces. And he was just sure, based on John 10, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that was an example of the thief stealing it. John 10 isn't about spiritual warfare. And I don't like whenever we take Bible verses like that and prop up a scenario, a circumstance. Yeah, maybe God didn't want them to have that house for some other reason, but it wasn't the devil's fault that they didn't get that house. I just firmly believe that. And that's an example of what I mean by pulling something out of context. And if I did that tonight, I hope you will rebuke me. I don't think I did, but if I did, I am open to that. And so, to conclude, I have no wish to underestimate the strength of the devil, nor do I want to leave out or to minimize the awful problems that are created by ungodly fathers. That is a real problem, okay? I'm not even trying to minimize that. If you've had an ungodly father, you know there's a lot of issues that come with that. But let me remind you, the Bible does say, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. And it doesn't say how much greater, but it's a lot greater. Revelation tells us that the saints overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the answer. Nothing else. Let's lift him high in our lives and in our theology. Lord bless you all. I'm going to turn the time back over to Brother John.